The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Shall we turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 21 verses. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, They are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that every one who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far God's word. I expect most of you by now are wondering what on earth somebody with this title as long as Associate Professor of Missions and Apologetics will ever say about reaching modern man. And often I wonder the same thing. You may be expecting a little philosophy. Rest assured, you won't get any from me. You may be wondering how on earth you can bring together two such awful things as missions and apologetics. Nobody ever knows what apologetics is anyway, and nobody ever practices missions in the first place. And along comes somebody who has to teach both. Well, I wish I could reassure you. Just because I am stuck in the position of teaching both of these things, now I'm given something like reaching modern man. And the great presumption I expect on the part of those who asked me to talk about something like this was the fact that I knew something about reaching modern man. Well, live and learn. Having been a foreign missionary, as I've told a lot of people in many different meetings, foreign missionaries, I've found out since returning and taking a different kind of a job, are always expected to be answer men in a lot of different areas. They are usually regarded as the closest thing in the Protestant circle to a pope. always about 90 degrees elevation above anybody else who struggles in a similar place. If no one else is quite as holy, the missionary always is. This is because he comes home only once every 6 years, and ordinarily he doesn't bring his children with him when he comes to church. Now I find myself bringing my children, and my life is a total wreck. I'm afraid that if you've come expecting an awful lot of very solid and firm and free-flowing answers for all kinds of questions, and you're looking for the con technique, you may go away with a slight bit of desperation. But if you're here with the same kind of hang-ups that I've got, and if you're here with the same sort of basic struggles that I do in trying to communicate to my next-door neighbor about the gospel, and if you're trying to figure out how you can reach that man down the street, whether he happens to hold a PhD and is teaching anthropology at the University of Florida, or whether he happens to work as a night watchman in the bank, then maybe we can talk to one another, because maybe then we can start sharing. I have learned something in presenting the gospel to many different kinds of people. It is my one source of great strength, and that is that I don't know a great deal about presenting the gospel to all kinds of people. And also that sometimes I hope you'll close all the doors and this word won't get out. We can always cut this off of the tapes later. That somehow or other I find myself in a state of desperate anxiety when I'm put in a position of having to talk to people about Christ. Now, this is a startling admission for a former missionary to make, and now for a fellow who's teaching missions and apologetics, but it's true. I hate to say it, but it's true. And maybe if you're totally honest with yourself, you'll find yourself in the same struggle. You may be in a position where you're going out to the countryside in Korea for the very first time. For the first time in your life, you're going out for a week of evangelistic meetings in the country. And it's what you've been training for 2 years to get ready to do, 2 years of language study, 2 years of acquaintance with the philosophy and the ideas of the Korean people, and the great moment has arrived. And all the night before, you've been sitting up, not in prayer, but figuring out all kinds of desperate excuses so that you wouldn't have to go. And you're sure it's going to be drafty on that bus, and I might catch my death of cold and not be able to preach 4 months from now or something. And you talk in your moment of desperation to the senior missionary on the field, a man by the name of Bruce Hunt, a very wise and great man of the Lord. And he knows his missionaries pretty well. He smiles and he says, "Well," he says, "this man who's been serving the Lord in Korea since 1928, who spends 1 week out of every 2 weeks in the country in evangelistic meetings," he says, "I'll tell you something." He says, "You know what it's like now in his 60s for me to get on that bus in the early morning and head out for a week of evangelistic meetings?" He says, "Just like taking a cold shower." And it hasn't gotten any warmer since 1928. You get an invitation from a student. He's concerned about a large religious commune on the outskirts of the University of Pennsylvania. This is a commune which is dedicated to the worship of the Guru Maharaji, this boy that you've probably read about in your magazines, the 15-year-old self-declared Lord of the Universe. And there's a religious commune which meets every night for meetings near the University of Pennsylvania, and a church near there, and the pastor of that church asks you if you'd be willing to go, and could you go with me some night, and we'll talk to these people about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of situation that calls for an Apostle Paul, and not an associate professor of missions and apologetics. But you don't go around sharing that kind of information with somebody like that, so you say, "Certainly I'll go." And you step into that meeting. And believe me, you do a lot of praying before you do. And you feel the sweat in the palms of your hands, and you walk into that room. It's not about half the size of this building. Wall-to-wall carpeting, there's a platform in one corner of the room, three chairs. In each of the chairs, there's a very large picture of the guru. There are, that night before the meeting's over, between 20 and 25 college students will come in, and they'll prostrate themselves on the carpet in front of the picture of the guru, and they'll sit back in the corner. About 7:30, the discussions start, and the teacher singles me out with my friend. Is this your first time here? And you'll say, yes. Have you heard anything about the teachings of the guru? Not much, you say, and that you're safe so far. Then he says, well, let me talk to you. And for about 25 minutes, he talks to you about the teachings of the guru. He quotes the Bible three or four times during that half hour. He'll tell you that that God is in all men, and God is all men. And after all, isn't this what the Bible says? The kingdom of God is within you, said Jesus. And he'll say that we must hold on to the name of God, and the name of God is very important. We must repeat that name of God over and over again, because the name of God is divine. Didn't Jesus say that? Jesus said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have a spiritual eye inside of us, and if we look with a spiritual eye, we can see this light of God glowing in somebody else's mind and body. I've seen it, says the guru. Jesus saw it too. Didn't Jesus say, if your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light? 25 minutes he goes on like this, and after he's through, he says, now do you have any questions? And you've got just one or two. Your meeting will end that night at 10:30. For 3 hours, you'll present the gospel to the young people in that room. And when it's over, six of them will follow you out to the front door, and you'll talk for another half an hour about Jesus risen from the dead and coming again. You'll have fellowship at Westminster Seminary with a fine group of pastors. Pastors now serving in the black churches of inner city Philadelphia, in what we call in the north the ghettos. The Westminster Seminary has begun a program of training for these pastors, for men who have full-time jobs, who've never been to college or seminary, but are very anxious to study the scriptures. And you'll meet with those men, and you'll preach in the churches. And you'll come face to face with the awful struggle of how to communicate the Christian gospel to the black world today. To a black world which you, as a member of the white race, have participated in self-destruction, brutalization. You'll come face to face in one of those meetings with a member of the black Muslims, and he'll defy you to read a book by Eldridge Cleaver, and you'll read that book, and then you'll go back to talk again, and you'll come face to face with the awful reality of how do you reach modern man. These are the kinds of questions that we're going to be asking, and we're going to try and deal with them from a biblical point of view. So there are one or two of you here who've heard these messages before. I give you my permission to go out and have a Coke now. Save one for me. I expect I may get into a slight bit of trouble. This is nothing unusual. But we're dealing with some real problems, and this morning I'd like to talk to you under this topic of reaching modern man. We're going to be zeroing in particularly on the writings of Luke, on the Gospel of Luke, and on the book of Acts. We're going to be dealing with Luke's theology of evangelism. We're going to begin this morning with the great presupposition in reaching modern man, with the great presupposition that Luke has drawn for us, and that great presupposition is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Already you're beginning to suck in your breath and say, oh boy, real trouble is coming. Certainly is. I have found myself out on so many limbs when Calvinist disagrees with the so-called charismatic movement. Well, that's, he can get firing from one end, but when you find a Calvinist who doesn't even agree with Abraham Kuyper, you're in real trouble. Here I am getting it from both sides. But this is the great presupposition of reaching modern man, as Luke draws it for us in his two-volume work, in his Gospel and the Book of Acts. And it's a very important sort of a presupposition. Get hold someday of John Stott's little book, Our Guilty Silence. Forget the appendix where some very bad theology comes out. But appreciate with me some of the fine things he says in that book about training congregations for evangelism. And appreciate with me these words from John Stott's little book when he talks about the dangers to evangelism when we neglect the Holy Spirit, when we neglect the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about evangelistic methods. And this is what he says. Some men, he writes, will resort to illicit means in a determined effort to make their evangelism effective. They invent various stunts to attract people to services or meetings. They develop and perfect evangelistic techniques, conveying the impression that souls can be satisfactorily processed like the products of the local factory. Or they exert personality pressure on their victims, trying by bombast, by rhetoric, by emotion without reason, to bully them into submission to Christ. Then he writes, "There's nothing much to choose between some forms of Christian evangelism and the horrors of communist brainwashing." And he's exactly right. His conclusion is this: we must rely not on the energy of the flesh, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. The great center and core of Luke's writing is that very significant fact. So significant that many Bible scholars have suggested that instead of calling Volume 2 the Acts of the Apostles, we call it instead the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the movement of the church, of the people of Jesus Christ, portrayed in this book, is just as surely the movement of the Holy Spirit and the people of the Spirit. Because the publishing of the gospel in this book is the publishing of the gospel brought by the Holy Spirit. Because the life of the church, because the presence of Jesus Christ, all of these things center in the living presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is present, there is power to reach. Because the Holy Spirit is present, there's life for evangelism and life in reaching out to your fellow men in Christ. The importance of the Holy Spirit's coming in these books by Luke is tremendous. If you would turn, for example, to just the opening chapter of the book of Acts, you would come to this great passage where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem. He puts a stopper on their evangelistic activity. He tells them they're not to begin evangelism. Yeah, they're to wait instead for what my Bible version refers to as what the Father had promised, or literally translated, the promise of the Father. This promise of the Father is so significant in the beginning of evangelism that without it they can't proceed. What is this promise of the Father for which they're to wait? In chapter 2 and verse 33, this very same phrase is used again, this time by Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And here we have the very obvious explanation of what that promise is. A promise intimately associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I rather suspect that the promise is the Holy Spirit himself, and that it is for his coming that they're to wait. Now that's tremendously important, and it's here that we begin to understand what the Bible means and what Luke means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The coming or baptism of the Holy Spirit is spoken of many times in the Old Testament. It was, if I can toss in one rather large theological word, this is just to impress you with the fact that I am an associate professor, you're not an ordinary instructor or something. This is an eschatological blessing. There, I said it and I'm glad. Don't ever ask me what that means. There's another week. Let's just say that this is one of the blessings promised in the Old Testament and associated by the Old Testament prophets with what the prophets refer to as the last days or the last day. And one of those blessings was that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, if you take a running look at it, you'll see that a great emphasis on the work of the Spirit. The emphasis in the Old Testament, amazingly enough, as Warfield says in his fine little essay on the Spirit in the Old Testament, the emphasis in the Old Testament is not so much on the individual work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the individual person's redemption. Instead, the emphasis of the Old Testament is on the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the ministry of the church and God's people. That is where we place the emphasis. That's where we put the underlining. So in the Old Testament, we find God's Spirit described as at work, but at work in a very limited sense. God gives His Spirit to particular men, endowing them in the Old Testament for particular types of ministry. You turn to the book of Judges, and you find descriptions over and over again there that place the judges in exactly this category. You read of Othniel in chapter 3 and verse 10, these words, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war." You read of Gideon in chapter 6 of that same book, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." In chapter 11, we read of Jephthah, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Samson, of Samson in chapter 15, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." All this language of the coming, as it were. "And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands." The judges were men like that, and kings were another, given a special portion of the Spirit's power and anointing, the symbol of the giving of that power. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13 that Samuel anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, does that mean that David was not regenerated until he was anointed by Samuel? Of course it doesn't. What does it mean? It means that the Holy Spirit came upon David, anointed now for specific task in the kingdom of God, anointed for the task of kingship. The gift of prophecy and the work of the prophet was a special gift of endowment in the Spirit. So the prophet spoke in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord overpowered Saul, the king, and he prophesied. And you can find examples like that constantly throughout the Old Testament. Special gift for a special person. Judges, kings, prophets. But the Old Testament also has a forward glance. And the Old Testament also predicts that in an age to come, in what the prophets often referred to as those days, or the last day, or the day of God, the day of God's kingdom, the day when God would come to visit His people, the day when the Lord's Messiah would come to put away sin by the offering of Himself, in that day there would also be a new coming of the Spirit. And then the Spirit would come, and the gift of the Spirit would be extended, not to a particular group of people for particular ministry. No, say the prophets, then the Spirit would come, and His power would come to all of God's people. Ezekiel writes of the day when God will give His people a new heart. He calls this the day of the new covenant, language I'm sure you're very well familiar with. I think we could also call that day of the new covenant the day of the new Spirit. In chapter 11 and verse 19, the Lord speaks through Ezekiel, "I will give them one heart, says the Lord, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh." In Ezekiel chapter 36, that very same language is amplified by the Lord's servant. And in verses 25 through 27, the Lord speaks again. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And my version happens to capitalize that word spirit. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then follows this tremendous vision of the Lord bringing Ezekiel the prophet to the valley of dry bones. And the Lord the Lord's hand draws Ezekiel to the middle of the valley, and the Bible says it's filled with bones. And then the Lord calls on Ezekiel. He asks him a question. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel, wise diplomat that he is, says, Lord, thou knowest. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, all right, prophesy over these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What a job. And Ezekiel, I expect, scratched his head and wondered for just a minute. And so verse 7 says, I prophesied as I was commanded. maybe there was a smile of resignation in that word from Ezekiel. And he prophesies. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. And he watches. And then you have this marvelous perspective as those bones come together in the valley. And before the awed and amazed eyes of Ezekiel himself, bone on bone, and then flesh on flesh, thin muscle on muscle. And then finally before him in that valley stands an army, the army of the living God, the army of the Lord's people. And then the Lord tells Ezekiel what this all means. At the end of the prophecy, he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit within you. This beautiful prophecy of the coming of the day of the Spirit. Not, you see, just one group of people, but now the whole house of Israel, filled with the power, with the living vitality of the Holy Spirit himself. In the book of Joel, you find again another tremendous passage in which this word of prophecy is spoken again. In the second chapter of the book of Joel, Joel sees this same day of the Spirit. And he, as well as Ezekiel, emphasizes the coming of the Lord's Spirit upon the whole house. It shall come to pass afterward, God speaks, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, not just kings, not just prophets, not just judges. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Here's the beginning of the Women's Lib movement. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Here's the end of the generation gap. And also upon your servants and your handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. God's Spirit, say the prophets, is coming. And when God's Spirit comes, he will come not merely to the leaders of the people, even to the slaves in the house. He'll come not just to the men, but he'll come to the women. He'll come not just to the old, but he'll come to the young. And he'll come with power. And when he comes, God's people speak. They will prophesy, is the word from the Lord. Now you listen to these great words of the prophecy, and you find yourself asking, boy, that will be a tremendous day. And that will be a great blessing, won't it? Perhaps you may find yourself among those today in the Church of Jesus Christ who associate this great pouring forth of the Holy Spirit with what many feel to be today the modern gift of tongues. Well, if you find yourself in that position, let me offer you a few words from the New Testament. If you find yourself always talking about this blessing of the coming of the Spirit in the future tense, stop a minute. If you keep saying as you read these words of the prophecy, oh, what a blessing that will be, then think again. Because as far as I can see it, your tense is all wrong. Not future tense, past tense. Notice, will you, in the Gospels, where Luke begins to tell this story in a most amazing way, notice in Luke's Gospel particularly, how Luke, over and over again in his gospel, associates, when he talks about Jesus Christ, he associates the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ in a very, very unique way. This is one of Luke's emphases that makes it different from Matthew or Mark or even John's gospel, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if Luke is trying to say to us, almost shout to us, listen to me, you people of the Lord. You've been waiting finally for that great day when God is going to come in power and the people of the Lord are going to rise up from that valley of dry bones. Well, you don't have to wait anymore, says Luke's gospel. You're waiting for the day when God's Holy Spirit will be poured out in fullness on his people, aren't you? And so Luke begins his gospel story, and the first two chapters of that gospel story are filled with a phrase that occurs over and over and over again. And what is that phrase in the opening of the gospels? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we read. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us that the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Elizabeth greets Mary. And Luke tells us in verse 41 of chapter 1 that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah learns of the birth of Jesus, and we read in verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, why all of these phrases? Why does Luke alone pull them all together and then hit us with them chapter after chapter in such tremendously intense fashion? Because Luke is trying to tell us something tremendously important. And what is it? He's trying to tell us, listen, you people are sitting there right in the middle of prophecy that is being fulfilled. You're waiting for the day of the new Spirit. You're waiting for that day that Ezekiel talked about when God would write his law in your hearts and he'd take away that stone and give you hearts of flesh. Don't you see that great day of God is here? The day when men would be filled with the Spirit, the day of the kingdom, the day of the Messiah coming in glory. Here is that day. The day of the Holy Spirit is here. The day when God's Spirit would give new hearts. Why? Because Jesus is here. Why do you suppose, brethren, that Luke is one of the only gospel writers that tells us of the virgin birth of Jesus? You know, the virgin birth of Jesus was not just some neat little theological lesson that Luke wanted to get across because he was afraid that it wouldn't get into John or Mark. There's a reason behind that. Why do you suppose that it's Luke that tells us, along with Matthew? He specifically records the words of the angel to Mary in that first chapter, in that 35th verse, and he tells us about the Father of Jesus. He says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Because the virgin birth is intended to point by Luke to the tremendous relationship right at the start between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus begins the day of the Spirit by being born of the Spirit. And Jesus begins his ministry by being baptized in the Spirit. You know, Luke puts a very strong and unique emphasis, I think, on the baptism of Jesus. We know that story. It's found in all four of the Gospels. Jesus goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And we're told that the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And then they hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, what's going on there anyway? It's interesting, when you read Luke's gospel, Luke cuts out a great deal of information that you could find in Matthew's gospel. Luke does not record the little interchange between Jesus and John, where John says, "Lord, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me." And Jesus responds, "No, now it's necessary." Luke cuts all of that out. You go right down to the bare core of the story. Instead, what does Luke emphasize? He emphasizes the coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. Now, what would you call that if you don't call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And that's exactly what Luke is trying to get across to us. Jesus himself, at the beginning of his gospel ministry, is now baptized in the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit to begin that ministry of salvation entrusted to him from God the Father for the Lord's people. And we're told immediately after that, the other Gospels go straightway into telling the story of Jesus going into the temptation in the wilderness, not Luke. Luke stops a minute, and right here, in between the baptism of Jesus and Jesus' wilderness temptation, he inserts the genealogy of Jesus. Why does he do that? Seems an odd place for it. Why doesn't he put it in chapter 1, like Matthew does? Because he's trying to hit something now, and hit it very hard. He's trying to remind us that what's taking place now is not just the ordinary baptism of an ordinary person. Now it is the equipping of the second Adam. Now it's the equipping of the second Adam to do God's work. Notice how that genealogy ends. Jesus, who is the son of Adam, the son of God. And now the son of Adam goes to do his task, to rearrange and to restore what the first Adam lost. And how does he do it? And Luke goes right on to tell us where the second Adam begins his ministry. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, is sent out into the wilderness of the Spirit. We're told in verse, he returns from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And verse 14 of that same fourth chapter, when the temptation was over, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus casts out demons now in the strength of the Spirit of God. Jesus inaugurates the day of the Spirit by his death and resurrection. You see where we're getting? When you point to the baptism of the Spirit, you begin with Jesus Christ, who enters in as our forerunner, as our champion, into the new day of the Spirit. But Jesus doesn't just leave us there. Jesus doesn't enter alone, and Luke wants to tell us that too. So he writes chapter 2 of his book. And he says, not just Jesus, he says Jesus' people. And so he tells the story of the day of Pentecost, a day when God sent his Holy Spirit to baptize all of his church and all of his people. The time of the fulfillment has come, and the day of the Messiah is here. And says Luke, the last days of God have started. You notice in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when Luke talks about the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he explains the significance of these tremendous events, this event which he calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he quotes from that passage in Joel chapter 2. And notice, will you, in verse 17, that he makes a shift, he makes a change in the passage. He doesn't quote it exactly as it's given in the Old Testament. The Old Testament passage, as we just read it, goes something like, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Notice, will you, Peter takes out the word afterward, and he makes it much more explicit. It shall be in the last days I will pour forth my Spirit. Now, I don't recommend preachers go around doing this kind of tampering with the Word of God. Peter did it not because he tampered, but because he speaks now under the direct influence and power of the Holy Spirit. He's adding God's own commentary on this passage. And what's he saying when he makes this change? Why, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you people out there, Jews living in Jerusalem, you've been standing outside the door waiting for all these years when God would break open the door and his grace and his salvation would flow out for you. You've been waiting for that fountain that Zechariah talked about to be opened for sin and for cleansing. Don't you see? Don't you see the waters pouring forth from the house of Zion? Don't you see those doors broken down now by God himself come to visit us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ? Don't wait out there in the alcove. It's already here. Come on inside, says Peter. You're waiting for the great day of repentance, aren't you? How do you think Peter ends this sermon? Don't you think that must have been a tremendous shock to the Jews when Peter concludes this sermon and he calls out, repent? This is the great day of repentance. And it started because the Lord Jesus Christ is here. He's been baptized in the Spirit to inaugurate this great day of the Spirit. And now on this very day, he's baptized his people as well, so that they, filled with the Spirit, can now go forth to proclaim his word and his grace. No wonder those Jews in Jerusalem were all shook up. here they are still waiting, and Peter comes along and he says, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for the last days? Why, a man, the whistle blew. You're waiting for the clock to strike? You think that clock has stopped 5 minutes before midnight? Why, that prophetic clock of God is already, it's striking midnight right now. It's blown its stack. And that's why I suspect in God's timetable, when the Holy Spirit was given and the church was baptized in the Spirit, it took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, usually when we think of Pentecost, we think immediately, well, that's the day when the Holy Spirit came. But it has a longer history than that, as you very well know. Pentecost was the Feast of the Harvest. It was celebrated at the end of 7 weeks from the Passover. In the Old Testament, it goes under a number of names. It's called sometimes the Feast of Weeks, sometimes the Feast of Harvest, sometimes the Feast of the First Fruits. It occurred, as I remember, at the beginning of the harvest, not at the end. And on that occasion, special offerings were brought to the Lord's house. The wheat from the harvest, the first of the wheat, was brought into the Lord. 2 leavened loaves of white bread were baked, and then they were waved before the Lord as a wave offering in the house of the Lord. And this was called the offering of the first fruits. It was God's people bringing the beginning of the harvest. Now, mind you, listen to the Lord's timing, how beautifully he works it out in his sovereign grace. On the day of the first fruits, the church witnesses the first fruits of the last day, the first fruits of the final harvest day of God, and that first fruit is the Holy Spirit himself. As the church of the Old Testament celebrated on this feast day their possession of the land of promise, now the New Testament people of God celebrate their guarantee of a greater land of promise yet to be occupied. And that guarantee is not a law, it's not a word given, it's the Holy Spirit given in all his power and all his fullness to the church. And you turn to the letters of Paul, and Paul will say the same thing. He underlines the same thought very beautifully. He underlines it in the language that he uses in referring to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, for example, he refers to the Holy Spirit using a very, very interesting phrase. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, he's speaking about our redemption. He's speaking about what's going to come. And at the end of verse 13, he speaks of the Holy Spirit of promise, again that language from Acts, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, that word pledge in the King James Bible is translated here as earnest. And earnest is not the, it doesn't really jump out at you very strongly, and I'm afraid even pledge doesn't quite grip me. I think an even better translation than pledge or earnest is down payment. That's the word that Paul uses here. The Holy Spirit of promise who is given as a down payment of our inheritance. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, you all know what down payments are. If you live in Korea and have to buy a pair of shoes, you go into the shoe store, and if you have feet as large as mine, the fellow has to have a down payment, because nobody could have shoes. Nobody could ever wear shoes that big if they're left around. The boats maybe, but not shoes. You pay the man about half of the cost for the shoes. That's his down payment. It's part of the actual final cost. Then a week or so later, you go back and you pay the rest, and presumably you get the shoes. Now, that's a down payment. That is exactly the word that Paul uses here. You see what he's trying to say? A down payment here is more than just a promise. That's too vague. You know, a promise is just still a lot of words. Down payment is actually part of the final payment. It's one half of the final cost. And the Apostle Paul now uses that word down payment about nothing more or less than the Holy Spirit himself. Isn't that beautiful? The present gift of the Holy Spirit brings a final, real experience of the life that's coming, the life of the age to come, what we've translated in our Bibles as eternal life, or the life of the age. And the Holy Spirit is the initiator and the bridge that ties me to that great life that's still waiting for me in all its fullness and perfection, but I taste it right here and now. And that's why Paul also refers to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, we don't have time to look this up, in verse 23, as the first fruit. Isn't that beautiful? And it's tied right in here to the day of Pentecost. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the first fruit. It's not any act of the Holy Spirit in us that's called first fruit. The Holy Spirit himself is the first fruit, the beginning of the great harvest day of God. And we taste his fruits now. What does all of this have to do with the baptism of the Spirit? Let me tell you as simply as I possibly can. Often today, in evangelical circles, the baptism of the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit is associated, almost equated in many circles, with the gift of tongues. And there are many Christians who feel, some of them who there's of course many differences on this question, but for the most part, these things are tied in together. So we're told by many well-meaning believers in Christ today that in order to that we may show our baptism in the Spirit through this gift of tongues. Now I have, as you can sense already, something of a difficulty with that particular interpretation of the Word of God. We're dealing now, remember, not with our experiences, but with the Word of God. What does the Bible say? And we must, as in every part of our Christian experience, judge our experiences by the Word of God, not the Word of God by our experiences. Well, I have trouble with that on the one hand. Then on the other hand, I have believers and very fine writers on this topic of the Holy Spirit, like Abraham Kuyper. I have a little booklet by John Stott called The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, which I think is a very, very fine little pamphlet in many ways. And I have in my library another book, which I very strongly recommend you read if you can get hold of it, by Alan Stibbs and James Packer, called The Spirit Within You, which is a very, very helpful little Bible study. And there are many others, I'm sure. But I find great problems also with these brethren's explanation of the baptism of the Spirit. Because all of these people, though coming from the Reformed camp, will associate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the work of regeneration. And I must say that though I believe from the depths of my heart in the work of regeneration, and I believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of that work of regeneration, and I believe that that work of regeneration must take place before God, before there's repentance and faith, I believe all of that, but I cannot associate the work of regeneration with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are not the same things. Now, how are they different? Well, I believe that the Apostle Peter was a Christian before the day of Pentecost. I believe that Peter was regenerated before the day of Pentecost. Now, if you associate regeneration with the baptism of the Spirit, as I think many a preacher does from his pulpit, you're going to have a hard time defending that. You're going to be stuck inevitably if you really believe that the baptism of the Spirit is just another expression for regeneration. You're going to have to come down that wire pretty tightly in order to defend the idea that Peter was regenerated before Pentecost, because that was when he was filled with the Spirit. You can't swallow that. Well, what does it mean then? Let me put it this way. I think that we have to remember that what we're dealing with is history, with a piece of history as real and as tremendously important as the virgin birth of Jesus, as the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we believe that Jesus Christ did not die over and over again. For this reason, we reject the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass. Jesus died only once for sinners. We don't repeat his death over and over again. That's the way you're stuck with history. It's an awful thing, you know, you get your fingers into it and all of a sudden that you can't get them out. You just can't manipulate it, you can't redo it, it's there and that's that. It doesn't change. It took place, you can mark it on a calendar, that's when so-and-so died, and this is when such and such a thing happened. That's the way it is with history. That's the way it is with the death of Christ. It didn't take place over and over and over again. It doesn't, as one theologian, the resurrection of Jesus does not take place every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. as some people have said Rudolf Bultmann happens to believe. It was a once for all thing. 3 days after Jesus was placed in that grave, he rose from the dead. And he doesn't rise every other day. He rose once and for all, and that is that, because it's history. Now that, I'm trying to say to you, is what the Bible means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that takes place repeatedly over and over and over again in the lives of each individual Christian believer. Rather, it is a piece of history. And what is this piece of history? Well, when you think of the baptism of the Spirit, you're pointing your finger to two places on a map. You're thinking of that day when Jesus stood at the banks of the Jordan River, and when he was baptized and the Spirit came. And more closely to ourselves, you're thinking of that wonderful day over 1900 years ago on the day of Pentecost, when according to the promise of the Lord's word, the Holy Spirit came in all of his fullness and all of his power. And he hasn't left the church. He doesn't come and go and come and go at our whim. He's here and he abides with us. And that's the baptism of the Spirit. You see, what I'm trying to say is, the baptism of the Spirit is not something we as Christians keep clutching for and reaching out to get, and it always seems to be just a little bit beyond us. It's not some emotional experience that may evade us in the night, or it's not some kind of thing that we can lose when we get into trouble and our depressions begin. No, it's a piece of reality. And it means God has come in the power and fullness of his Holy Spirit, and he doesn't go. He's here. He abides. He dwells. The baptism of the Spirit is not something we reach out for. It's something we begin from. We don't keep asking the Lord, send us a new Pentecost. Pentecost is where where we begin from. Now, to my mind, that great truth of the Word of God has given me such tremendous strength and confidence. I don't have to keep searching and looking and digging inside myself. I know that something has happened. I know that over 1900 years ago, the Holy Spirit came, and he came in all his fullness. And he poured out on the church all his blessings, spiritual blessings. He gave us all his fruits. I hope, I'm putting a little plug here, but I hope that you'll all buy a copy of Dr. Sanderson's book on the gifts of the Spirit. That is a fine little book, and pardon my plug. I'm not looking for a job. But that is a marvelous little book, and what a blessing of assurance to know that God has given all his gifts in the presence and the power of his Spirit. That's where we begin. We are tied in with a great new day, and we've entered that day in the power of our Savior and in the power of his Holy Spirit. You're in a little you're on a street in Korea, and you're preaching the gospel in a village. There are roughly 2,000 prostitutes in this village, and you have been going with a medical missionary friend of yours from house to house, conducting evangelistic meetings in this village for a number of weeks, holding Bible classes in the houses. There's one house that you visited many times before. The girl in that house is a loner, and she's a very hard case. She's doing all right, and she doesn't need Jesus. She's been in this job for too long a time now, and things are going all right, and she's really all right. You walk down the road after talking to her, about a half an hour has passed, and then a girl runs up to you and the doctor on the street, and she calls you to come help, and you go back to that very same house. You open the door of the house, and there's that girl. She's clawing the walls of the house, blood all over her fingers and her hands. Not 15 minutes ago, she tried to commit suicide, and she tried to do it by swallowing lye. And now the lye is eating away her vocal box and her esophagus, and she's just in mortal agony, just screaming and crying on the floor, screaming and no voice can be heard. The doctor puts that girl right down on the floor, and then tells you to get down with your knees right on her shoulders and push as hard as you can. And then he takes a knife and performs an emergency tracheotomy right there on the floor of that room in order to begin to help. You put her in a hospital, and then over a period of month after month, she's put into a body cast, and they have to rebuild her esophagus using parts of her intestines so she can breathe again and exercise her body in a normal way. And during those months in the hospital, that medical missionary and many of your fellow Korean associates and you yourself have a chance to talk to that girl about the Lord Jesus Christ. Weeks later, months later, that body cast is taken off and that girl has become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first times that she's able to talk to you again, she says this. You remember these words. She says, this young girl, isn't it marvelous? She said, Jesus came. You tried to tell me so many times, but I never really saw it. Jesus came and he changed my life, didn't he? She saw it, you see. She was part of the new day of God. A few months ago, I was in a church where the Ashcrofts are from in Silver Spring, Maryland. I talked to a young boy after one of the meetings. This young fellow is just in his early teens. For several of the last years, he's been on drugs, mainlining, great scar tissue up and down his arms and wrists where he's been using the needle. And now he's a believer in Christ, witnessed to by the testimony of one of the elders in the church there, and part of a little church that's grown right up in a park amidst these street kids. And talking to him about what Jesus Christ meant to him and about what the Holy Spirit had done for his life, he said this to me after the meeting. This, I think he was 16 years old when we were talking. He said, you know, he said, all my life, I wanted to be part of a movement. I wanted to be part of something that was bigger than myself. And now, he said, now God has put me into his plan for the ages. That's what we're talking about when we talk about baptism in the Spirit. That's the great presupposition, the great beginning for reaching modern man. And praise the Lord, he's given us that beginning. He supplied us with that start. Let's close in prayer. Father, we rejoice in thy coming, in the power of thy Spirit given unto sinners. We thank thee for that baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which has been finished. And we pray, O Lord, through that continual work of the Spirit, that we in faith might be united in our mystical union with that baptism of the Spirit. And thus we too, O Lord, might participate fully in this great day of the Spirit. Grant it, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.